We're going to turn tonight to the little epistle of Jude, just one chapter, and it's the last book in the New Testament apart from the book of Revelation, so it's not that hard to find, the book of Jude. So if you find Revelation, just turn back a little bit and you'll get to the little epistle of Jude. We're going to read it all together. It's just one chapter, and we'll read from verse number one, therefore. Jude, verse number 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his truth to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Tonight we're going to consider the subject that is so often forgotten and I suppose rarely spoken on nowadays, that subject being praying in the Holy Ghost. You'll find our text in verse number 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. We've been looking for quite some time now at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, his person and work, and also the Spirit-filled life, what it is to live a life surrendered to God's Spirit. And during that, we've focused on the subject of praying for the Holy Ghost. We've been thinking about the disciples in the upper room and how they were praying for the promise of the Father, praying that the Spirit of God would come. And here in the little epistle of Jude, we are exhorted to pray in the Holy Ghost. So there are two aspects to this whole avenue of prayer with regards to the Holy Spirit: praying for the Spirit, and then praying in the Spirit. And this is what Jude mentions here, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a thought that is seen elsewhere in Scripture, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 18, where told there about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says in Ephesians 2, verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Speaking of access to God, and it tells us there that we have access to the Father through him, that is, through Christ, and that access is by the Spirit unto the Father. And so the whole of the Trinity is involved, not only in our salvation, but also in our prayer life. We pray in the Spirit to the Father, and we come to the Father through the Son. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 18, a similar thought is given, and we're exhorted there, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. But we're going to consider what Jude says, praying in the Holy Ghost. And I suppose it's a subject that I don't think I've ever heard preached on before, and maybe you haven't either. And I suppose it's something, because it's not mentioned a lot in Scripture, sadly because of that, many people neglect it. But just to give you a little background to the Epistle of Jude, it was written, of course, by Jude, as it says there in verse 1, who was a brother of James, and a man who describes himself as being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins by telling us in verse number 3 that it is the duty of God's servants to seek to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That is to say, the faith of the Bible. And what Jude is saying in this phrase, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, is that the faith that has been given to us is the faith of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, God has said all that he has to say to us. This is what is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. That God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto us through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken by his Son. And so, in other words, the ministry of the prophets, in a sense, has gone. It's finished. It's over. Because they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles and the New Testament apostles and the disciples there, they pointed back to Christ. And this is the faith that has been once delivered unto the saints. It's a faith like the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's once for all. It's not a faith that changes. And so whenever people come and they tell us that they have got a new revelation from the Lord, and it's something that is outside of Scripture, it immediately ought to set alarm bells ringing, because Jude tells us here that this faith that we have is a faith that has been once delivered unto the saints. And this is the faith that we are to earnestly contend for. And the whole epistle of Jude is to warn us about apostasy and about departure from that faith that will escalate and that will rise in the last days. This little epistle is essentially a warning against false teaching. Verse number 4 talks about certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained unto this condemnation, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men crept in unawares into the fundamental churches, into the evangelical churches, into the body of believers. You see, these false teachers, these apostates, they will not come in with guns blazing and with bells ringing and with loud voices, but they will creep in. And you can think of so many of the denominations that once started out so well, and tonight many of them deny certain doctrines that are clearly highlighted in the Word of God. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the need to be born again, the reality of hell, the reality of judgment, the reality of the blood of Jesus Christ, the reality of the resurrection, and so on and so forth. You see, Jude's telling us here that these men will not go and start their own denominations. They will come into the established churches and slowly begin to change things, change the teaching, change the practices, change the principles that are laid down in Scripture, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. This is something Paul warned against. Do you remember how Paul, writing to the church at Rome, he said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Because he knew that there were people even in those days that were able to say, well, we are saved by grace, we're no longer under the law, and if we're saved for time and for eternity, then we can live as we like. Paul says that's not the case. And here Jude tells us that these men will come in the last days and teach exactly the same thing, that really all that matters is that you've said a prayer, you're saved, and it doesn't really matter how you live your life. And he's speaking, of course, about these false teachers. This was something that the Lord Jesus Christ warned against whenever he preached his second Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 24. This whole sermon about the last days before the Lord would return. And he said in Matthew 24, and if you begin there at verse number 10 of Matthew 24, "Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Now this is speaking of people that name the name of the Lord. They'll get offended, and they'll fall out with one another. And people will be very touchy and very edgy, and they'll fall out over the smallest things. The Lord says this is going to happen in the last days, and you don't need me to expand on that. Then verse number 11, "And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Backsliding. People that once loved the Lord, or professed to love the Lord, waxing cold, drifting away. And then the Lord says, "But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved." And it's a very difficult thing, I suppose, in these days to look at circumstances around us and not get discouraged. And to look around and say, well, the love of many, truly it is waxing cold, and evil men are creeping in, and there's lasciviousness and licentiousness and lust in the church and in the Christian life and in the Christian circles. And it would be very easy for us tonight to get discouraged and think, well, people are falling, and who's going to be next, and how am I supposed to endure to the end? Well, that's why the epistle of Jude was written. For saints of God that are going to be living in the last days, whenever all these things are happening, and Jude writes this epistle, and at the end of the epistle he lists from verse number 20 down to the end of the chapter certain encouragements, commandments if you like, that are going to help us to stand for God in these closing days of time. Whenever many are waxing cold and whenever many are falling by the wayside, Jude says, well, what are we to do? How are we going to persevere? How are we going to endure to the end? Well, he begins in verse number 20. He says, "But ye, beloved." In other words, while all these things are happening, while ungodly men with ungodly deeds are uttering ungodly speeches and so on and so forth, according to verse 15, he says, "But ye," you don't be like them. You're beloved of the Lord. And he says, "Build yourselves up in your most holy faith." That's the thing. Build yourselves up in this holy faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Just stick with the old paths. Just stick to the book. Build yourselves up. In other words, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Encourage one another. Be there for one another. Exhort one another. Pray for one another. Support one another. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Stick to the old book. And then he says, pray in the Holy Ghost. That's the next thing. And then in verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Just always get back to Calvary. Just live neath the shadow of the cross. Keep yourselves daily in the love of God. That's what he's saying. Every day you get up, remind yourselves of what you are in Christ. Just remind yourselves of the love that God had for you in sending his Son to die for you. And whenever you fall, and whenever you fail, and whenever you let the Lord down, and whenever you're discouraged, and whenever you're downcast, and maybe you've done something you shouldn't have done, he says, don't let that get you away from the knowledge of God's love. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Remember that God loves you. And oh, maybe there's just one here tonight, and you're downcast, and you're discouraged. And you maybe feel that you've let the Lord down, and maybe you feel tonight that God doesn't love you. Well, friend, tonight I would be like Jude and I would exhort you, keep yourself in the love of God. God loves you tonight. Sister, brother, God loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. That'll never change. There's nothing in all the world that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And if we just knew tonight how much the God of heaven loves us, it would cause us to go through with God regardless of what is happening in the world around us. Then he gives a fourth principle, and he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Remember that Jesus Christ is merciful. Continue to look to him for mercy and for grace. And remember that you've got eternal life. Think about those things that are eternal. Those things that will never pass away. He says, these men that are coming into the church, he says, they're tied up with that which is temporal. He says they're like Balaam that's in this for gain, for reward, for money. And that's what they're concerned about. He says you're not to be like them. Think about those things that are eternal. Remember that you've got eternal life. That there's an inheritance for you, reserved in heaven. It's undefiled and it fadeth not away. Think about those things that are eternal. And then in verse 22 he says, and if some have compassion, making a difference. Don't forget to love the lost. Don't forget to evangelize. Don't forget to have compassion upon those that maybe have backslidden. Those that have fallen by the wayside. Love them. Get alongside them. Show them the mercy of God. Make a difference in their lives. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. If you have to be brash, if you have to be bold, do that. And so he's calling us here to evangelism. Don't forget to evangelize. Don't forget to witness. Don't forget to tell others. And then lastly, verse number 24 and 25, he gives them a benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior. There is the deity of Christ, the only wise God, our Savior. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. Reminding them of the promises of God and the purposes of God. That the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us one day will present us before the throne of God with exceeding joy. And so there's a wonderful list of instructions there to help us to stand in these days. Take note of them and study them for yourselves. But tonight we're going to think about this phrase, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. You know, if I can discern things aright tonight and I look at the Church of Jesus Christ in their land, there are two things that are perhaps lacking more than any other thing. And they both have to do with the Spirit of the Lord, praying in the Holy Ghost and preaching in the Holy Ghost. Spirit-anointed preaching and Spirit-anointed praying are two things that largely seem to be lacking. There's so much emphasis tonight on eloquence, on oratory, on diction, on learning, on phraseology, that we've got away from this whole area of allowing the Spirit of God to have full control and crying on to God that He would send the Spirit. Whenever we come for prayer publicly or whenever we seek the Lord privately, we need the Holy Ghost. And whenever we come to open up the Word of God and to preach that Word, we desperately need the Holy Ghost. And I was just wondering, well, why is it that Jude here exhorts us to pray in the Holy Ghost? And I thought of three reasons that I can find in the Word of God very clearly. We need to pray in the Holy Ghost because of the spiritual exercise of praying. You see, folks, tonight prayer is a spiritual exercise. It's something that is spiritual. It is something that is not natural. It doesn't come naturally to us to pray. The natural man does not pray. The natural man cannot pray. And even in the area of Christianity, prayer is something that doesn't really come naturally to us. Prayer is a spiritual exercise entirely. In fact, I would go as far as saying that prayer is the most spiritual thing that a person can do. Because prayer is something that brings us away from men and brings us into communion with God. And there are many things that we can do as Christian people without the Holy Ghost. But prayer isn't one of them. I don't like it whenever people talk about saying a prayer or saying their prayers. You see, we can say a prayer and we can say our prayers, but that is different from praying. Praying is communion with God. Praying is fellowship with the Almighty. And it is something that is entirely spiritual. It is a spiritual exercise. You see, whenever we set ourselves to pray, we will realize that we cannot pray in the flesh. The flesh will only get us so far on a horizontal level, but it will not bring us up into the heavenlies. Prayer is something that is spiritual. The natural man can say prayers, but he cannot really pray. That's why we need to remind ourselves that real prayer is not coming to the Lord with a kind of a grocery list and a list of desires and just rhyming them off one by one. Now, it is helpful to have a prayer list. That's needful. It is helpful to have some kind of idea what we want to pray for whenever we come into the Lord's presence. But it's not handing God a grocery list and saying, Lord, this is what I want to have done. But prayer is really getting into the presence of God and communing with God to the degree that we have some kind of idea what God wants to get done. As one preacher said, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will done on earth. You see, we can tend to stereotype our prayers, which is not spiritual. And I know I'm guilty of this myself. You can read a phrase in a book or hear somebody saying something and you kind of get earshot of it and you think, you know, that would sound good in a prayer meeting. That would sound good. That would sound spiritual. That would sound as if I had been with the Lord. And we can get these phrases that sound good and sound eloquent, and we can come to prayer meetings and we can try and think of phrases that might impress the brethren and the sisters in a prayer meeting, and we can be so tied into our phraseology, our diction, our eloquence, how we sound before men, that we get into bondage. And that's exactly the opposite of what prayer should be. Prayer should be freedom. Prayer should be liberty. Prayer should be fellowship. Prayer should be talking to your Father which is in heaven. And I know that isn't it so easy to hear somebody praying in a prayer meeting and say, I could never pray like that. Well, God maybe doesn't want you to pray like that. God wants us to be led by the Spirit. praying in the Holy Ghost. And perhaps this is why there's so often little freedom, enjoyment, or communion with God whenever it comes to prayer and to prayer meetings. Vain repetition is not spiritual either. This is something that the Lord warned about in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. He says, whenever you pray, he says, don't be as the hypocrites are. They love to stand on street corners and they love to be seen and they love to be heard. And he says, they have their reward. And he says, don't be like the heathen. Don't be using vain repetitions. Don't be just going over the same thing and babbling it out and ticking the boxes and then saying, now I've prayed, and off we go. And we think that that's fellowship, that's communion with God. Jesus says it's not. He says, don't be using vain repetitions. That's why we don't really hold to having a prayer book. I know that, yes, we could maybe read a prayer and we could with all sincerity use that prayer. There's prayers that are laid down for us in Scripture. It wouldn't be wrong to pray those prayers. But you see how easily it can take away from freedom. And it can very easily just become a kind of a vain exercise. You see, language and diction, it's not the important thing whenever we come to a prayer meeting like this. Trying to phrase our sentences aright. Trying to use eloquent language. Trying to make sure that if we quote a verse, we quote it perfectly. And yes, that can be helpful, quoting verses of God's word in prayer. But the thing is, getting into fellowship, communion with God, prayer becoming spiritual rather than natural and rather than carnal. And we can't do that without the Spirit of God. You see, true communion with God is spiritual. And I would also believe that the primary reason that God has saved us is that we might have fellowship with Himself, communion with God. Why does God save a person? To keep them out of hell? That's true. That's what I would call a byproduct of God's salvation. Does He save us that we might be happy and that we might be at peace? Well, again, that's a byproduct of salvation. God saves us that we might have fellowship with Himself. This is what the Lord prayed in John chapter 17. I'm just not sure what verse it is, but it's early on in the chapter, and he says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only wise God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. This is salvation. This is why I came, to give you eternal life, that you might know God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Knowing God, intimacy with God, fellowship with God, love for God, communion with God. This is why God has saved us. For communion with Himself. And this is to me why it is one of the most disconcerting things whenever we come across believers who have no interest whatsoever in prayer. I can't understand it. No desire for prayer. No desire for a quiet time. No desire for a prayer meeting. No desire for communion with God. Think of it. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, that they might know the God of heaven. And yet there are believers tonight and they don't want to have communion with God. And they're supposed to have spiritual life and spiritual life and eternal life. And yet that life source, that eternal God that has saved us, if we're not in communion with Him, well then where does the spiritual life come from? To me it's a mystery. Now Romans chapter 8 is the great chapter of the Spirit in the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, and it tells us there in Romans chapter 8, verse number 26 and 27, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now this verse suggests to me that prayer is one of the hardest things in the Christian life to do. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Or to quote it a different way, and rightly so, Paul is really saying here, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, we don't really know how to pray. Whenever we come before the Lord, we're out of our depth. We come as creatures of the dust, and we come to communion with the God of heaven. And he says immediately, the first thing we're conscious of, we don't really know what we're doing. We don't really know how to approach God. We don't really know how to address God. We don't really know how to worship God. We don't really know how to praise God. We don't really know how to address God. We don't really know what to ask God for. We don't know how to frame the burden of our heart aright. He says we don't really know how to pray. And he's indicating that prayer is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. And that, he says, is because of our infirmities. And that word infirmities there, it means weakness, it means lack of strength, it means lack of power, it means lack of authority. And he's indicating here that there's nothing really wrong with infirmities. That weakness is the result of the fall. But there's nothing wrong with weakness in and of itself. It's not sin to be weak. But this weakness affects our prayer life. It's really speaking of the flesh. And if you're like me, you will have discovered that the flesh seems to intrude into every avenue of our lives. The flesh. Whether it's praying, as it indicates here, our infirmities hinder us from real prayer. Or maybe witnessing to a loved one, it seems that the flesh holds back and we feel our infirmity, we feel our weakness, we feel our powerlessness, we feel our lack of strength. Maybe it's getting involved in God's work. Maybe it's just living for God. It just seems that no matter what we say or do or how we live, the flesh just seems to intrude into every avenue of our lives, making it very difficult for us to have communion with God on the natural level. I think if we say it in a very practical way, we always are so conscious of our infirmities. Whenever we come to the Lord in prayer in the closet and we get before the Lord and we're trying to pray, and there's these thoughts that invade our minds, and we wonder, are we really in the presence of God? Because God is invisible and we can't see him. God is a spirit. We cannot reach out and touch him and embrace him. God speaks through a written word. He speaks in a still small voice, and we can't hear him with the external ear. And because we're so tied up with the things of time and sense, whenever we come into a prayer meeting or into our closets and we set ourselves to pray, there's this kind of thought: is God really here? Are you in the presence of God or not? And the flesh would tell us, largely speaking, that we're not. And then that leads on sometimes to a lack of concentration. And sometimes praying out loud can really help in our closets at home. Maybe we think it's a strange thing to do, but praying out loud, what if somebody hears me? But it keeps the thought process turning over. How often do we set ourselves to pray and we just begin to pray and then our minds are traveling elsewhere? And if we're honest, we think, well, you know, there's more important things than I can do than wasting time on my knees wondering whether I'm in God's presence or not. This is the biggest trial, I suppose, for a pastor, for a preacher. You could be studying the Word of God now, getting ahead with your studies, going out and doing a bit of visitation, getting your radio programs done, whatever it is. There's more important things to do than prayer. There's so many things that distract us, legitimate things that'll take us away from prayer. And then there's unbelief. This thing that I'm asking God for, can God do it? You know, I have to be honest and say as well that God has really challenged me about this recently. We look at the world, we look at society, we look at the ungodly, we look at our loved ones, we think, can God really? Come on, do we really believe that God can save that person? Do you really believe that God can answer that prayer? Do you know, that person has lived like that for years. They're not going to change. Think God's going to intervene in that person's life? And do you really believe that God can do what you're asking for? You know, maybe you should be the one going and trying to cultivate something and getting to persuading them to do something and trying to influence them. And yes, we need to preach the Word of God, but isn't it a challenge just to get alone with God and say, Lord, you save them? And then there's an awareness sometimes of our sin and of our inadequacy. We come into the Lord's presence and we're troubled about how sinful we are. And that can only result from coming into the presence of a holy God where we're all sinful. Doesn't matter if we've been on the road with God for 90 years and we've lived in the we've got a clean slate and we've walked with God for years, we're still going to feel sinful coming into the presence of one so holy. And then there's what Paul talks about here. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Well, how are you supposed to know what God wants you to pray for? You might be praying for something and God doesn't want you to have it. Are you going to waste time wrestling with God for something that you don't know what to pray for? And so you see that prayer is a spiritual exercise. The natural man can't cope with prayer. The carnal man can't cope with prayer. And that's why so many believers today don't really want to have much to do with prayer, because it's a deeply spiritual exercise. But that's why Jude tells us we need to be praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, I can see tonight that we're not going to get this message finished, but we'll move on just to the next point. We need to be praying in the Holy Ghost because of the spiritual exercise of prayer, but we also need to pray in the Holy Ghost because of the supernatural element in prayer. You see, whenever we're praying, we're coming into contact with the supernatural. God is a supernatural God. And we're coming into contact with the supernatural. We're being brought out of the realm of time and into the realm of eternity. We're being brought out of the natural realm into the spiritual realm, into the realm of the supernatural. And whenever we purpose to do that, the devil will immediately come and say, "That's foolish. You're not being practical anymore. You're getting engaged in something that is supernatural. And if people could only hear what you're saying and see what you're doing, and you're alone with this God that you can't see, they would think you're so foolish." And there's a supernatural element in prayer. And as one preacher said, if our Christianity is not supernatural, it is superficial. And we have a Christianity today in Northern Ireland that is entirely devoid of the supernatural, entirely devoid of the reality of the divine and the experience of the Christian. A Christianity that seems to just roll along without God. A Christianity that can be explained on the level of human endeavor. And a Christianity that can just get along without God, a Laodicean type thing. Rich, increased with goods, having need of nothing. But as far as real prayer is concerned, the supernatural is always involved. And as I was thinking about this, there were three areas that the supernatural is involved in prayer. We'll deal with one of them tonight, and then next Tuesday we'll come back to think about the others. But there are supernatural principalities that are working against us in prayer. And for this reason, we need to pray in the Holy Ghost. Supernatural principalities that are working against us. If you turn back to that verse that we considered in the book of Ephesians, we mentioned it at the start, Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 18. Ephesians 6, and the 18th verse. Now, Paul has just finished talking about the armor of God. And then he sums it up and adds to it by saying in verse number 18, as well as putting on the whole armor of God, he says, you need to pray always, with all prayer. And those words, all prayer there, it literally means all types of praying. You see, whenever we think of prayer, there are so many different avenues of prayer. And Paul says we're not just to restrict ourselves to any one of them. We are to pray always, pray continually, not just once a week or once a day, but always to be in the attitude of prayer, always to be in the place where we can lift our heart to God and pray at any time. You see, you don't need to be in a church to pray. You don't need to be in your bedroom to pray. And you don't need to be in a meeting like this to pray. You can pray anywhere. Driving your car, walking down the street, washing the dishes, in the workplace, crossing the road. in the closet, in a prayer meeting, praying always with all prayer. Now, whenever we think of prayer, there's adoration, worship, the whole avenue of just coming before God to worship Him and to praise Him and to meditate upon who He is and just praise Him for what He's done and for who He is. And then there's the whole area of thanksgiving, thanking God for what He's done for us, for what He's given us, for how He's blessed us. And then there's the whole area of confession and confessing our sins and getting cleansed in the presence of God and coming before the Lord and asking for forgiveness. And then there's the whole area of supplication, asking God for things for ourselves, petitioning God, presenting our needs before the Lord, telling the Lord the things that worry us and the things that burden us and the things that get us down. And then there's intercession, praying for others, interceding for the lost, interceding for the land, interceding for a discouraged Christian, praying for others, all these different avenues and areas of prayer. And Paul says we're to pray always with all prayer, all types of prayer and supplication. But he says the cardinal thing, the primary thing, is we have to do it in the Spirit. Supernatural element in prayer. Now, why does Paul say this? Well, if you look back at verse number 12 of the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 6, because of the spiritual principalities that are arrayed against us. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then he talks about the whole armor of God. And in verse 16, he talks about the fiery darts of the wicked. And so Paul's not under any illusion. He knows that this world in which we're living for the child of God is not a playground, but it is a battleground. And it's not that we're going out with literal armor and taking on flesh and blood and fighting against individuals. But he says in the spiritual realm, whenever you engage in this spiritual exercise of prayer, there is a supernatural element in prayer, and you're battling against supernatural forces that are opposed to God. And I think sometimes, because of excesses, we can forget that there are demonic principalities at work in the world today. There are spiritual forces at work in high or heavenly places. And whenever you ascend the hill of God, you're ascending into the heavenly realms, and that's where the mind becomes a battlefield. And the mind immediately begins to be attacked, and the devil will tell you that you're wasting your time. He will resist you. He'll stand against you. He's out to oppose the Christian. He'll let us do whatever we want, but oh, prayer, don't do that. And then if he sees us getting into the place of prayer, he'll be there seeking to oppose us. And for this reason, Paul tells us and Jude tells us that we need to be in the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Ghost, because we cannot pray aright without the Spirit of the Lord helping us. You see, back there in the book of Zechariah, we get a very practical example of this whenever we read about Joshua the priest. You don't need to turn it up. I'll find the appropriate verse. It's Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 1. And Zechariah the prophet says that the Lord showed him, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The messenger of the covenant, that could be translated. The Lord Jesus Christ was the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the Lord. And here's this man Joshua, the high priest, and he's coming before the throne of God. And Zechariah says, I saw that standing at his right hand, not standing afar off, not standing behind his back, but right at his side, as this man is seeking to get through to God, and he's in the heavenly realms, and he's seeking the Lord in prayer, and he's engaging in the spiritual warfare, the spiritual exercise, that there's this supernatural element involved. Immediately there's opposition. Satan's seeking to resist him. We could study this at great length. You see, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And I'm sure this is what he was doing with Joshua. Joshua, what are you doing before the throne of God? Sure, God doesn't want to listen to your wee problems. Sure, look at your thought life. It's filthy. Look at your history. Look at your past. What are you doing before the Lord? God doesn't want to hear you. Listen to the way you're talking. You sound like a fool. Satan's resisting him in the place of prayer. And we can see that in these days, can't we? How that the devil has got in and he's opposed God's people in the place of prayer, so much so that many have given up entirely. There are principalities that are working against us, folks. Supernatural element in prayer. The supernatural principalities against us. We'll come back to this at a later date, but just to mention a couple of things. The supernatural person within us. And then there's a supernatural power that flows through us. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Friends, tonight I trust that if we pray for anything, that we'll pray that the Spirit of God will come down amongst us. Spirit of faith, come down. Reveal the things of God. Prayer is difficult, but don't let that discourage you. Prayer is hard. It's warfare, but it is the most spiritual thing that a Christian can do. Whenever we're in prayer, we're as close to God as it is possible to be this side of eternity. But we do need God's Spirit to come and help us to pray.